Now we return this week to 1 Peter 3, the passage of scripture that we are studying on Sunday mornings, and we return to the end of the chapter, 1 Peter 3, and the last words of the verse 21, it saves you, i.e. baptism, it saves you by the resurrection or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 goes on, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Well, we have in recent weeks had some rather difficult bits in this letter as we have worked our way through from the end of verse 18 through verse 19 about going to preach to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago at the time of Noah. And then last week we had to try and understand what Peter means by the expression that the water of the Noah's flood symbolizes baptism, and that baptism now saves you. What does it mean and what does it not mean? But now at the end of the chapter we come on to two much simpler and more straightforward truths. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and his ascension and his glory and his present authority, power and ministry. And I had thought that we would cover these two things in one sermon this morning, one message. But I find that that is impossible. Each of them is much too great a subject to put as one half of one message on a Sunday morning. Too important for us to just try to condense them into one message. And so, God willing, we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, and then next week, God willing, the ascension of our Lord Jesus and where he is now and what he is doing and the significance of it for us. But this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which the Apostle Peter refers. I make no apology for us considering this foundational subject. Christians should never tire of studying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center and the circumference of our faith. The trouble with us very often is practically, with our practical problems and difficulties, is that we take our eyes off Jesus. If we would think more of the Lord Jesus Christ, center more often upon him, I think it would make a lot of difference in many of our lives. And so it's good that we should return to these great truths about the Lord Jesus as they are brought to us through consecutive exposition of God's Word. New believers, furthermore, need to have their faith constantly strengthened in these foundational truths. For it is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. And so we have to strengthen ourselves with this truth. And then unbelievers, we want you too to have a sure foundation and a certain hope which we have as believers. We want you to have that too. We long for you to know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your friend and as your Savior and as your Lord. And so this morning as we look at this resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will see first the importance of it, and then second the proof of it, and then third the consequence of it for ourselves. First of all, the importance of it. The importance of it comes through scripture very, very frequently. For example, our Lord Jesus Christ prophesied it and rested everything upon it. If you have your Bible with you, we will just quickly turn to some passages in Matthew's Gospel, for example, just to remind ourselves of this. Matthew 16, and verse 21. Following Peter's great confession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Lord Jesus begins to tell him what is going to happen to the Christ. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. I don't think he had heard what Jesus said about being raised to life. It was just this teaching that he was going to be killed which filled Peter with dismay. Chapter 17, verse 22, the next chapter, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. You see, they heard the one thing, but they didn't listen to the other. Or chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 26 of this same Gospel. And verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will," and so on. And we know, alas, he denied his Lord. But it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ not only prophesied his crucifixion, but he prophesied his resurrection. Now, you might say, it's one thing for a teacher and a preacher to predict that he's going to be killed. He could not only predict that, he could make sure that it came about. But it's a very different thing to predict that you're going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that and prophesied that, and it came true. He attached great importance to it. The whole of his claims, his ministry, and everything he said about himself hung upon it. But then the Apostolic Church stressed it by, for example, detailed accounts, which we have of it in our Bibles. Each of the four Gospels gives to us, in varying degrees, details of the resurrection and appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then in Acts chapter 1 we have another account of some of his appearances. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul gives some account of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the dead. So by these detailed accounts the Apostolic Church stressed its importance. Secondly, by their preaching, both to Jews and to Gentiles, such as we have recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the tremendous stress that they placed upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. This was their constant theme. Of course, when they preached it to the Gentiles, they often sneered. We read of Paul in Athens preaching to these Athenians who were so religious and superstitious and so on, and he preached to them of the one and only true God and of his Son who came into the world and who has died and risen from the dead. And when he spoke, it says, of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, many sneered. But some said, "We'd like to hear more of that matter." When preaching to the Jews who had some knowledge of the Old Testament, or Gentiles for that matter, who had become so interested in the Jews' religion that they had some knowledge of the Old Testament, they showed how the Old Testament predicted that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Turn again, perhaps, with me to a passage, Acts chapter 2, for instance. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we'll take it up at verse 25. David said about him, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's the statement, God raised him from the dead. David said about him, this is in the Psalms, in Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Now, Peter says to them, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So in other words, he wasn't referring to himself when he spoke of that. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we all are witnesses of the fact. And then if you turn on to Acts 13, and we'll see the Apostle Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13 and verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, and then he quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. When David had served God's purpose, says Paul, in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And then he goes on to continue his message about the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. You see, they turn back to Psalm 16 and verse 10 to show in their preaching that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah, when he came, would rise from the dead. They stressed it by resting our salvation on it. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. If Christ has not been raised, says Paul, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What a statement that is. If Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Or, again, Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Beloved, may I pause a moment? Do you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? Not only can you say the creed, he was crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day he rose again from the dead. You can believe something with your head, you know, but not with your heart. You can say, yes, I believe those statements. I can tick those statements. And yet somehow you don't believe it from your heart. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, and all that that implies, God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Are you saved? Do you know that you are saved? Well, there's the way of salvation presented to you. And the apostles stressed the resurrection by resting our salvation upon it and our acceptance of it. And then fourthly, they stressed the importance of it by securing our future to it. Christianity, you know, is primarily a religion about the next life, not primarily a religion about this life. It is about this life, but it's about the next life and where we are going to be after we die, and what is going to happen to us when the world is on fire and when Jesus comes again. And the Bible says those who are in Christ and who believe in Christ and belong to him will rise also and have a body like unto his body, glorious and perfect, because he rose. And so the same Apostle Paul writes in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. There's not enough preaching today about the afterlife. There's not enough preaching today about the next life, about heaven and hell and judgment to come and the new world that's coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's an overbalance in evangelistic preaching all about this life. Now, we must get the balance right. Jesus gives purpose and meaning to this life, but he gives salvation for eternity and saves us from the wrath to come and gives to us a home in his kingdom. And they stressed it for that reason, by securing our future to it, and fifthly, by numerous references to it, as we have in this letter of Peter and in every letter. We have scattered like jewels across the pages of the New Testament reference after reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think I have said enough to bring home to you the importance of it in our Bibles. Now quickly I must say something of the proof of it. But how do we know that he really rose? In Acts chapter 1 verse 3, the evangelist Luke says to his reader Theophilus, writing his second document to him, he speaks of many convincing proofs. He'd already written to him about the life and death, and then touched on the resurrection of our Lord in Luke's gospel. Now he writes to this man again and speaks of many convincing proofs. Well, you need some convincing proofs, don't you, before you will believe that a man could be crucified, dead and buried, and then rise again from the dead. What are those proofs? Well, of course, I can only very quickly mention them to you. One of them is the proof of the empty tomb. "Why do you seek the living of among the dead?" said the angels to the women. "He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where he lay. Grave clothes were there, but he wasn't there. The body had gone. There was no body there. The tomb was empty. Peter and John came running to the tomb, and they looked in, and they went in, and they found the grave clothes and even the head napkin, but no Jesus, no body. There was the witness of the empty tomb. Now either he rose from the dead or somebody had taken the body, unless they got the wrong tomb. If they got the wrong tomb, then all the authorities had to do was produce the right one. And that was the end of the story. And if somebody'd moved the body, who'd moved the body and why? We'll come back to that in a moment. How had they done it? When a guard had been placed and a stone rolled in front of it and all the rest of it. There's the empty tomb. There's the proof of the witnesses, a variety of persons over a period of 40 days in a variety of places. He appeared to them, to Mary, to Peter, to James, his brother, half-brother, to Cleopas and his wife most probably, walking to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, talked with them, to 10 of his disciples gathered in the upper room, then a week later on the first day to 11, Thomas now being with them, having doubted, and then to 7 of his disciples in Galilee when they'd gone fishing, and then another occasion to 11, Judas having hanged himself, as you know, and then to more than 500 at once in Galilee. And Matthew, writing about it, says, "Ask them. Some of them are still alive. Many of them are still with us. Ask them what they saw. Ask them what happened." And then to the Apostle Paul as a very special appearance. Well, there's the proof of the witnesses. There's the proof of the authentic ring of the accounts. There are interesting details which are given to us that ring true to us like real and true authentic accounts. Unexplained observations. Apparent differences. If people were making something up, they would have colluded together and made sure that their stories were identical in every respect, or at least quite clearly and easily harmonized together. But these accounts don't, which is proof to me not of their falsehood but of their truth. And that when we begin to set our minds to work to put them all together, we can see how it happened. Little details about the grave clothes being in one place and the head napkin in another place, but no account given as to why that should be. No significant lesson drawn for us from that. It was just an observation. The number of fishes that were counted after Jesus had risen and appeared to them in Galilee. They counted the very number of fishes. And oh, how commentators have enjoyed themselves trying to see some significance in the number of the fishes. Especially Christian mathematicians and others. Well, I leave that. That's quite an interesting Sunday afternoon exercise. But I think it was, at any rate, this a simple observation. It was typical of the kind of authenticity that there is when somebody is writing just the truth of what they saw and what happened and what they did. And by the way, may I say this with no insult to you ladies whatsoever, if you had been writing a false story to seek to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, would you have started by saying his first appearance was to a young woman who was devoted to him? And that he did not appear to an avowed enemy until Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Surely you would have started with a hard-headed, clever, skeptical rabbi and had him converted first. To start with Mary Magdalene was to leave yourself open to say, a hysterical woman. Indeed, in a way, that is exactly the reaction of the disciples. When the women went back and said, he's not in the tomb, he's risen, they said, it seemed to them like idle tales. Silly women. Probably got the wrong tomb. Can you just imagine the sort of things that they said? That they said. And they had to eat their words. And I may say, just for the comfort of you ladies, it's often been ladies who in fact have got it right and being at the forefront of spiritual discernment, as many of you know. And so there was the proof of the authentic ring of the accounts. There was the proof of the transformation of the disciples. How else can you explain that the group of frightened and dejected and miserable and despairing men and women could become bold and joyful and go out and preach the gospel to all the world and die for it? There's the proof of the miracles that continue to happen in the name of Jesus. There is the proof of the amazing rapid growth of the church, 3,000, then 5,000, until eventually they could only count the men, and then it grew and spread, as I have said. There is the proof of the feebleness of all alternative explanations. If he did not rise, then what did happen? Also some, he swooned from his injuries and never really died. Now that raises more difficulties than it solves. He must have at least had very severe injuries and been not far from death. How then do we account for him unravelling the grave clothes with 100 pounds of spices, no doubt, wrapped around the body? Rolling away the stone from the tomb, overcoming the guards that had been placed there, appearing not sick and needing medical attention, but glorious and raised and powerful, and walking 7 miles all the way to Emmaus, talking and teaching with Cleopas and his companion. And then returning and appearing to the disciples in the upper room, not crawling, not wanting a bed, not needing medicine, but risen. No, he was dead, my friends. He was dead. Oh, says another, it was all a fraud. And these disciples and their companions, the whole lot of them, they made it up. They didn't want it all to be over. And so therefore they got together and they made up this fraud. And then they went and took the body away from the tomb and burned it or got rid of it somehow or other. And then they invented this story. Well, of course, we could look at these things in some detail, and for any unbeliever or skeptic here, I'm willing to sit down and talk with you about these things if you're really serious. But I would suggest to you that first, they were not quick enough. Second, they would not be daring enough to overpower these guards and all the rest of it. They were not clever enough in so short a time to hatch and devise such a plot. Next, they were not stupid enough. What do you mean? I mean stupid enough to go and then die for something they knew to be untrue. Men and women may lay down their lives for something that in fact in the end is not true, but at least they do believe it to be true when they give themselves up to die. And there were many involved in this story, and not one of them ever cracked, not one of them ever split, not one of them ever broke under torture or trial or even death, no matter who it was, man or woman, boy or girl. We cannot but speak the things that we know and we have seen, they say. Well, says other people, they just saw a vision. It was wishful thinking and excitement.
They were expecting him to rise. He'd prophesied that he would rise. They were all tingling with expectancy, and so they had a kind of hallucination. But my friends, they were not expecting him to rise. As we saw when we went through those Gospels, they ignored his prophecy of the resurrection. They fastened on his prediction that he would die. And when he did die, their world crashed around them. And when word began to be circulated from those who had seen him that he was risen, they still could not believe it. As you know if you read the records. And this idea of a vision or a hallucination does not fit the records. He walked with them. He taught them. He ate food to prove that he was not a vision. He cooked them a breakfast and cooked them a meal. And as I have said many times, it would be very useful if we could all get some visions that could cook our food for us. It would save a lot of bother, wouldn't it? He could be touched. He could be handled. He said, come, handle me and see. No, it won't do. Besides which, my friends, if it was all a vision, then the tomb was still occupied, wasn't it? And his body was still there, rotting in the tomb. It was seeing decay. God's Holy One was seeing corruption. And all the authorities had to do was to say, these hysterical people have thought they saw something, but here's his body. But they could never produce the body, because there was no body there. He'd risen. And the accounts won't fit any idea of a mistake, a vision, or a hallucination. You say to me then, well, why is it, if it's so conclusive, if it is, as so many have said, irrefutably proven that Jesus rose from the dead, why don't men and women believe it? I'll tell you why. It isn't their head that's wrong, it's their heart that's wrong. And Jesus himself said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even though someone rises from the dead. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're glad to have you. We welcome you in the name of Jesus. We really do. But you will know, because the Lord will tell you, and your conscience will echo it, the words of the pastor are true. It isn't that you need convincing in your head, is it? You need converting in your heart. You need the Holy Spirit of God to break down your stubborn will and to crumble your proud heart until you kneel at the feet of this risen and exalted Lord Jesus and say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And that must lead me then to my last point. What is the consequence of it? What is the consequence of it? What can we say that we know if Jesus is risen? What can we say from that? Oh, my beloved friends, 100 things, 1,000 things. Let me mention some of them. We can be sure that there is a God, and he is deeply involved in this world. Oh, there are many evidences that there is a God. The Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God. But do you want something conclusive? Do you want something beyond any shadow of doubt? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This Jesus, whom you, said Peter, crucified, God raised from the dead. And that not only proves and shows that there is a God, it shows that God is concerned with what is happening upon this planet. It's a big universe. It's an immense galaxy in which we are a tiny speck of cosmic dust. That we might think there is a deity, but the deity can't possibly be concerned with what is happening on this particular tiny little speck of stellar dust. But he is. He made it special. He created it with a particular atmosphere and with all the things that were necessary for the sustenance of life. And he filled it full with things and with people and with animals and plants and so on. And on this planet was played out the drama of the fall and of God's Son coming into the world to rescue and redeem fallen sinners who had been made in the image of God. That God might one day make a new earth and a new universe and a new world, and his redeemed people live with his son in it forever. There is a God, and he is very interested in what is happening on this earth. He's involved in it all the time. He's very interested in you. He's very concerned with me. It means in the second place that Jesus is unique. No one else has ever done this. There have been those who have been resuscitated only to die again. Jesus himself brought at least three back from the dead, but they had this old temple of clay yet, which grew old and died. But Jesus rose glorious with a new body, and he did what he said he would do, and he is who he said he is, and whom the Bible says he is. And when Paul begins his greatest epistle, the epistle to the Romans, which is a declaration of his gospel, which is God's gospel, by the time he gets to verse 4 of chapter 1, he says of Jesus, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, it lights up the cross and shows us that the cross had great purpose and has great purpose. It was not a tragic accident. It was not the laying down of a life for martyrdom. It was something that had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. Without the resurrection, as somebody has rightly said, the cross is a mighty question mark against the dark sky. Why has God allowed the best man who ever lived to be crucified at the age of 33 and done to death? Why? The tomb springs open, light streams forth, and like a spotlight lights up the cross and says, he did it for you and for me, sinner. And the resurrection tells us that God has accepted that sacrifice, and that by his death we are saved, and by his resurrection we are justified, counted right with God, never, never to be condemned again, for he's paid it all. Fourthly, it tells us that Satan and evil and death has been conquered, because up from the grave he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. Someone has come back. Sometimes people say, but if only someone would come back. Someone has come back. Jesus came back. Fifthly, it means if he rose from the dead that we can know him. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 10 and says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I may know him. He doesn't mean that he doesn't know him. He wants to know him better. But you can't know a dead person. I'm not being morbid, nor do I want to be flippant, but I want to bring it home to you. If you went into a mortuary and you pulled back the sheet, you would not say to a corpse, I've come to get to know you. He's dead, my friend. He's dead. There is no you there for you to get to know. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't see you. He may have eyes, but he doesn't see. He may still have ears, but he doesn't hear. But Jesus is alive. And you can know him because he's risen from the dead. And he wants you to know him. He wants me to know him. He wants us to know him if we do know him. He wants us to know him better. We can always know him better. And he is our friend. And he is our Savior. And he is our Lord. And because he's risen, we can know him and the power of his resurrection. Baptism now saves you, says Peter. Baptism now saves you. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you come out of the water, you're coming up from the grave with Christ to walk in newness of life. It means because he's risen from the dead that our faith rests on a sure foundation. That's why we celebrate it every Sunday. You know, this is Resurrection Day. You know that Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a repetition of Easter Day. These were early Christians, were very orthodox Jews. The 6th day, Sabbath, Saturday, was irreversible, they thought, until Jesus rose again on the first day. And that was such an overwhelming event, a cataclysmic event, coupled with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first day, that they said, God has given us authority to make our Sabbath the first day, the Lord's day, that we might continue the ordinance that God gave from creation, one day in seven, as a consecrated day, a holy day, a rest day, God's day, but we'll keep it as the resurrection day. And our faith rests not upon feelings, my friends, good though those are to have sometimes if they're joyful ones, but upon a fact. Our faith rests upon a fact. Our faith does not rest upon feelings, but a fact. Not philosophies, but a fact. Not fancies, but a fact. And last of all, I want to say this, and all of these things could be expanded, as you well know. I want to say this, because he lives, we have a certain future. We can look forward as well as looking back. We look back, we see our foundation. We see we have rock under our feet. Not a philosophy, but a fact. Not a fancy, but a fact. A historical event, something that really happened. A person who lived and died and rose. But we also look forward to the future. And we know that if he lives, we shall live with him. Now and through eternity. Do you have a sure foundation? Do you have a certain future? I believe that I am speaking to someone this morning. I know last Sunday morning I was speaking to at least one person. I've had proof of that. God has graciously told me that. And I believe the same this morning. I don't know who it is. Maybe boy, girl, man, woman. Maybe a teenager. Maybe an older person. But God brought you here this morning just to hear this message. Jesus is alive. And you can have your faith, if you will believe in him, resting on an unshakable foundation. And you can know that you have a sure and certain future. A purpose for this life. A Lord to follow. A Saviour who cares, a friend who will be near you and with you and never leave you nor forsake you, and who will carry you to glory, and you will live and reign with him forever. What have I to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, you are alive. Come into my heart. I want to know you as my Saviour, friend and King. Please, say it now with me. I want to know you. I believe from my heart that you're raised from the dead. In the 60s, an American couple called Bill and Gloria Gaither were waiting the arrival of a little child. It was bad days, it seemed to them. The Vietnam War was at its height and seemed insoluble. The God is dead theology was rampant in the universities and seminaries. Among the younger generation, it was the drug culture that seemed to be sweeping across the states. And they thought to themselves, what a world in which to bring a little child. What's going to happen to him? But they were Christians. And so they wrote these words, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Can you say that? Can you say that? And life is worth the living just because he lives.